Well, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans. And we find ourselves here today in chapter 7. And we're kind of in that middle section of verses in chapter 7. Chapter 6 that we had finished 2 weeks ago, you remember that in chapter 6 that he was describing that baptism was a picture of what the rest of your life is supposed to be. You came to Christ, you came to the saving knowledge of Christ. Somebody said to you, well, the Bible says you should be baptized, you should believe and be baptized. And so you decided, I'm going to be baptized. And so you went to a pond, you went to a swimming pool, you went into a church baptismal somewhere, and you walked into the water, and somebody then dunked you in that water. And Paul describes that for us, that going under the water is a picture of us dying with Christ and dying to sin. And we were saying to those who were watching, that look, the guy I used to be, the woman that I used to be, I'm not that anymore. That person that you used to know, that person's dead. I'm dying to what I once was. And I go under that water. And then as I come up, then he says, now we are walking in that newness of life. I'm now walking differently. I'm living differently. There's a new authority. There's a new governing power in my life. That the authority that used to determine the choices that I made, well, I've died to that authority, and there's a new authority that is at work. And Paul told us what the will of God is for our lives when we step out of those baptismal waters. He said in verse 12 of chapter 6 that therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In the Greek, it is that present active imperative. It is present tense. This is not a one and done. This is an everyday 24/7. It's active, which speaks of my responsibility. This is not God doing it for me. This is my responsibility to see that it's happening. And it's imperative. It is a commandment that I am not to allow sin to be my king, to be my master. There's a new king. There's a new authority in my life. Now, we then discover, as Paul is laying out for us in chapter 7, you begin to live real life, and you begin to understand that being human is difficult. I don't know if you figured that one out or not, but being human is hard. And all of us, we have made promises to God. We have made vows to God, made commitments to God. And over again, we have failed at those commitments. Most of us in here probably have a very rich track record of falling short of God's perfect will in our lives. Now, when we begin to see that we are struggling, that I'm not to allow sin to be my king, when I am to keep the vows that I have made unto God, I love God. He loves me. He keeps all of his promises to me. Well, I should be keeping all of my promises to him, but I don't. And so we begin to feel this condemnation. Now, I'm telling you, if you need mercy, you come and you talk to me. I've got mercy to give to people. Jesus said, look, blessed are the merciful because they're going to receive mercy. I never know when I'm going to need mercy, but when the time comes and I need mercy, I want to make sure that that mercy bank is filled to the full. And so I like to distribute mercy. And I understand that being what you are supposed to be in Christ is not a heavy lift. And this is what chapter 7 is all about. This is the apostle describing for us that there is difficulty in being what God wants you to be. Now, the very last thing that we read in chapter 7, verse 6, you remember that we have this idea that if we're struggling, well, what I need is a stricter environment. If I'm struggling, what I need are more rules. I need more regulation. I got to go to a stricter church. It's going to put its nose into every corner of my life and boss me around. That's what I need. Now, the last thing that we read in verse 6 is that he said, but now we have been delivered from the law. We have been severed from the law, and now we are to what? Now, isn't it interesting? He says there we are to serve in the newness, and notice it's a capital S. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We are to be walking in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what did he describe in chapter 6 concerning baptism? You died to Christ, you go under the water, and you come up out of the water, and now what are you doing? You are walking in the newness of life. Now, he says, the way that we serve God is that we serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Now, these are the only two places in the New Testament where that particular Greek word is used. Now, the scripture gives us the promise that if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here is a man describing his frustration with the way that he is living. And he is letting us know in chapter 7 that more rules are not the answer. A stricter environment is not going to be your answer. Because what is the problem with the law? We talked about this last week in Hebrews chapter 7. The law made nothing perfect. The law, it makes nothing perfect. It does not have the ability to make you perfect. Now, it has the ability, though, to identify wrong. It has the ability to point out what's wrong with you. And that is exactly what it was doing in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, notice where he takes us now, beginning in verse 7. Let's read it together. He says this, what then shall we say then? Is the law sin? All right, now we are severed from the law. The law is not going to make you any better. So is the defect on the side of the law? Is that where the problem is? He says, no, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said that you shall not covet. Now look, the law, it's like getting an MRI. It's like getting an X-ray. You haven't been feeling well. You go to the doctor. You've been having consistent headaches. And so he gets you an MRI. You go back to the doctor's office. The MRI is being read. And the doctor says, all right, we've discovered that you've got a tumor in your brain. Now, your response is not going to be to get angry at the MRI. Ah, that crazy MRI machine gave me this tumor. No, you realize it's not the problem with the problem detector. The problem detector was revealing what is wrong with you. That's what the law does. Warren Wiersbe, he said, look, the law is a mirror that reveals the inner man, and it shows us how dirty we are, right? The law has been designed to show you where you are defective. The law has not been designed to make you better. Now, I like J.B. Phillips and his paraphrase of this verse. He puts it this way, I should never have had sin brought home to me but for the law. For example, I should never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard the law say, you shall not covet. Now, when the law said you should not covet, you shall not covet, that it means to have a desire, it means to long for, it has the concept of lust, it means that you want more, you are craving more. Now, Paul is saying he would not have known that that was sin. And I agree, I wouldn't know that that was sin. That doesn't seem terribly sinful to me. Right? Coveting. Coveting is just taking place in my own headspace. I'm not bothering you. You don't know what's going on in the quietness of my own heart. Here I am. I'm walking into church And I hear the rumbling sound of a sweet engine. And I look up, and here you're pulling into the church parking lot with your Lamborghini Countach, $3 million sports car. And it just rumbles into its place. Oh, just a thing of beauty. And I look at that, and I think, wow. I'd like to have a $3 million sports car. Now, that doesn't seem to be evil to me. I'm standing on the sidewalk. I'm not hurting anybody. It's not like I'm walking up behind you with a shovel in my hand and conking you in the head and jumping in your car and driving off with it. Now, I know that's wrong. Shouldn't do that one. But just to stand on the sidewalk and just desire something that's not yours, that doesn't seem to me to be all that bad. But Paul said, look, the law said don't do it. And when the law told Paul not to do it, look at the response that he has to it in verse 8. He said, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin was dead. The law said, don't desire all this stuff. Paul said, in every direction I look, now I'm desiring stuff. It only made it worse. In fact, he said that the law, it was taking opportunity. That word, taking opportunity, in the Greek, it was a military word. It had the idea of a place from which attacks sprung from. We would think base of operations. We would think a beachhead that's being established. And what Paul was saying is that all of a sudden, and when I knew that I was not supposed to do something, now that's all I could think about. Somebody would say, don't look at that. Well, that's all you can do now is look at it because they told you not to do it. It's interesting, Charles Barrett, he said, whenever someone establishes a law prohibiting something, the natural tendency of people is to resist it. The law is a catalyst that aids and even initiates the action of sin in us. You live in a neighborhood, you got a sidewalk in front of your house, people are walking up and down it all the time. Just do a little experiment. You just take a small pile of rocks, a small pile of small rocks, put it out there on the sidewalk in front of your house, and you put a sign next to it saying, don't kick these stones into my yard. By the end of the day, every stinking stone is going to be in your yard. Now, if you had not put the sign there, people would have walked right past the stones, never would have even thought about kicking those rocks into your yard. I like the disciples' literal New Testament puts it this way. The commandment produced every kind of coveting in me. It said, don't desire stuff you don't have. And again, every time he turned around, he was desiring one more thing. Again, Matthew Henry, he said, ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit, we have been fond of those forbidden paths, right? There's just that twisted something that is in us that we desire to have that which we are not supposed to have. You're having dinner with your small children, your small grandchildren. Walk out of the dining room, and just before you leave the room, turn to them and say, now, whatever you do, don't put corn kernels up your nose. And you leave. Now, they're going to look at each other, and they're going to say, what's up with the corn kernels? It must be, you know, where babies come from. We haven't had that conversation yet. We're not old enough. And by the time you come back in just a few minutes, all of them will have corn kernels up their nose because they were told not to do it. The law identifies your defects. The law will show you where you are crosswise with God. But the law can't change your heart. The law can't change who you are as a person. So notice he says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life. Now, you remember that Moses said to the children of Israel, look, you keep this stuff and you're going to live long in the land. You keep this stuff and God's going to bless your life. You keep this stuff. You're going to have all kinds of wonderful things take place. So the commandment, it was to bring life, but I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me and it killed me. Now, here is Paul. You remember he was a hotshot Pharisee. He was one of only about 6,000 guys in the entire nation. I mean, this guy would have been considered within that culture one of the most righteous men in all the nation. And you remember he described to the Philippians the righteousness that he had according to the law. And he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, now, me, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless, right? When he was approaching the law, believing if I conform outwardly to what it is saying, then I am okay with God. But what he is discovering is that the law was not given to rule over our actions. The law was given to rule over our heart. Our heart and in our headspace, our thought life was to be brought into subjection to the lordship of God. It wasn't about you and I coming into the sanctuary of God and having on our church clothes and putting on, you know, our church body language and having a big Bible under our arm and we look the part, but rather what God was interested in and what this man was discovering is that God is interested in who you are in the very heart of your being. Who are you in your very thought life? And this man began to understand that the law was to rule the heart of man. You remember that Jesus said, you don't have to get in between the sheets with somebody that's not your spouse to commit sexual sin. You can do it in your heart. You don't have to take a baseball bat and smash somebody's head in and kill them. You can do that in your heart. And if you've done it in your heart, in the court of heaven, you are a murderer. You are an adulterer. The law is not to govern action. The law is to govern intent and heart, motivation, and thought life. And this guy is looking at his thought life. He's playing Pharisee. He appears to be as pure as the wind-driven snow, but he understands he is at war with God, and he is desperately in need of the help of God. He looked good on the outside, but on the inside, he was falling far short. Now, I remind you, this guy has already written 1 Thessalonians. This guy has already written 1 Corinthians. He has written the book of Galatians. He has completed 2 missionary journeys. He's in the process of his 3rd missionary journey as he writes this letter. We're not talking about a newbie. We're not talking about a recent convert. We're talking about a deeply committed man who has been following the Lord faithfully for a long period of time, and yet he realizes that there is something broken in me that the law is not able to fix. And he is describing the problem of the American church. The American church looks good on the outside, but on the inside, we have got some very, very serious problems. Barna research tells us this, 84% of non-Christians said they personally knew at least one Christian, but only 15% thought that that person's lifestyle was significantly different than their own. Non-Christians don't think we're different because, well, we're not really that much different. In fact, Michael Horton tells us evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, and self-centered as the world in general. If you and I would get honest with one another, we would confess to one another that there are thoughts that run across the screen, there are intents of our heart that are not pleasing to God. And yet, going back to the Barna study, there were two areas that self-identifying Christians are doing better in. We buy fewer lottery tickets, and we cuss less frequently in public. But other than those two things, we're kind of losing everywhere else, right? So as Paul is crying out for a need to God do a work in his heart, the American church and you and I, we need God to do a work in our heart as well. Now notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, now therefore, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, not just holy, but it's just and good. And it has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear as producing death in me through that which is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, God has given now the commandments to identify to each and every one of us where we are broken. Look, every single one of us in this room, we're broken somewhere. Every single one of us in this room, there is a weak link in your chain. We put you in the right set of circumstances on the right day at the right time. You would crumble, you would fall, you would end up in a place where you would know that you have failed God. Now, this is a guy, he doesn't have a desire problem. He really wants to be what God wants him to be. It's not a desire issue. It's not a knowledge issue. He knows that he's not what God wants him to be. The problem is, it's a power issue. How do I get over this? Now, what usually happens is that you'll look at your life and you'll see there is that weak link. And you'll think to yourself, look, I have been this way since I was a teenager. My dad was this way. My grandfather was this way. And what we do is that we decide that we're going to settle into kind of a detente. Remember that word detente? You know, in the height of the Cold War, the Germans have found detente, you know, with the Russians. You know, the idea that I'm just going to settle down, I'll let you alone and you let me alone. And if you destroy me, I've got the ability to destroy you. And so there wasn't an uneasy peace, but there was just an acceptance. I'll let you be you and you let me be me. And that goes on within the heart of the believer, where you and I, we got this little side hustle, we got this issue going on, and we dabble in that issue from time to time, but then 99.9% of the time, I'm faithful to God, I'm serving God, I've just got this thing over here that I just satisfy from time to time. Now, God wants you to experience more than that, and this is where the apostle is at. He's letting us know that there is a power, there is an authority. This is where he's taking us. Now, you can see his frustration. In fact, you look at the language that he's used here. He said, now I was alive once without the law and I died. I found to bring death. It deceived me, by it killed me, became death to me, death in me. And then in verse 14 that we'll see here in just a second, but I am carnal. Notice I. I mean, this guy is frustrated, and this guy is realizing that he is living short of the Lord's ideal, and he is looking for the power of God. Now notice what he says, and we close with this final verse here, verse 14. He says this, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. You see, he learned the law is to govern my heart. The law is to govern my headspace. It's not that the law is to just to help us look religious. you know, just have a religious exterior and fool people. But he understood that, no, the law is spiritual. That's what Jesus was talking about. Even though you haven't literally bashed somebody's skull in, you can still be considered a murderer because you hated your brother. Hate is that seedbed of murder, and hatred has gripped your heart. Anger has gripped your heart. Lust has gripped your heart. And so he says now the law is spiritual, but notice he says now that I am carnal and I am sold under sin. Now this guy who once thought he was this righteous guy, and he has realized that he is not as righteous as he thought he was, and now he's trying to be better. He's trying to be the guy that God wants him to be. C.S. Lewis, he said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. And can't we all identify with that? Haven't we all made these glorious commitments to God? You know, I'm going to pray an hour every day this week. You're not even going to make it Friday, right? I am going to fast all week long. And by Tuesday morning, your stomach is eating your shirt tail, and you are digging around that refrigerator, and you didn't even come close. We make all kinds of glorious promises to God. I'm going to get better. Now, Paul is telling us there is a way to get better. Paul is going to tell us there is a way to victory, but it's not the law. It's not by going to a stricter church. It's not by going to a church whose elders are putting their nose in all of your business. That's not how we get better. How do we get better? Well, this is where Paul's going to take us as we close out chapter 7 next time and we get into chapter 8. You remember that Jesus is now celebrating in John chapter 7. He's celebrating what was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This was going to be the last feast that he would attend until that final feast of Passover where he's going to be crucified. So we're in the fall of the year, and it is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is commemorating the Lord's provision of their ancient ancestors while in the Exodus. And if God would not have kept them during the Exodus, that generation at Jesus' time, they wouldn't have even been there. And one of the rituals that they did is in the first 7 days, the priest would have a procession. He would lead a long procession of worshipers from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam. And he had this little gold pitcher. And he would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would be snaking their way down through the city. They'd get to the Pool of Siloam. They're singing worship songs to the Lord. And then they would take that pitcher, and they would dip it. And then they would take it back. They would begin to carry it back up to the Temple Mount yet again. And the priest would get next to the altar. Now remember, one of the things that God did that preserved ancient Israel is that he supernaturally gave them water. And this whole procession was thanking God for the provision of water. And he would then take and he would pour it out next to the altar, and they would begin to celebrate that God provided and God kept our ancestors alive and God is so good to us. Now, they did not do that on the very last day. Now, John tells us on the last day of the feast, in John chapter 7, probably at the very time when normally the high priest would be pouring out that pitcher of water, we read that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, now he screams, he's shrieking this. Everybody on the Temple Mount is going to hear this. And he said, he that believes in me, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John then immediately after this gives us his commentary. And his commentary is, hey, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, Jesus is saying, do you thirst? Now, do you thirst? Do you really have a thirst to be everything that God wants you to be? Now, notice these three verbs that we have here. We have thirst, we have come, and we have drink. Now, understand, Paul is not talking about a salvation issue here. Paul is not worried about his salvation. Paul is not thinking that God has not forgiven him of his sin. What Paul is concerned about is victory over sin. He's concerned about being better and being what God wants him to be. Now, look, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says that you are saved, your sins are forgiven. But after coming to salvation, we desire God to make us what he wants us to be. And this is the issue that Paul is dealing with, and this is what Christ is talking about here. Do you thirst? Now, three simple steps. You thirst, and you come, and you drink. We understand coming to Christ. We understand turning to him. Now, what does it mean to drink? You know what it is to be really thirsty. You're really thirsty. That's all you can think about right now is getting something to drink. You go into the house, and on the counter in your kitchen, there is a cold bottle of water, and there's a package of crackers. Now, which of those two items are you going to grab? You're going to grab the water because you're not a moron, right? And you're grabbing the water, why? Because you believe this is what I need to satisfy my thirst. Jesus is saying, if you are thirsty, if you really long to be what God wants you to be, then he said, look, come, turn to me. And look, drink. Understand that what I have, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is our comforter, the Holy Spirit is our helper, the Holy Spirit, though, is probably the most neglected member of the triune God. He has been given unto us. But yet, how infrequently are we really turning to him and asking for help? Oh, come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Oh, come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Fall upon me, Holy Spirit. Oh, fill me, melt me, mold me, use me, fill me. Lord, I need help. The Spirit of God is the one who has been sent by the Son to enable us to get through this experience on this planet in one piece and end up being whole before the presence of God. So, let's close with these two thoughts. Number one, are you right with God? Number one, as you search your heart, again, I'm not judging anybody here. You search your heart. Has the Lord forgiven you of your sins? Do you know that your sins and your iniquities have been forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. If you have not called upon the name of the Lord, according to the scripture, you are not saved. But the Lord loves you, and the Lord wants to give you eternal life. The Lord is holding out a gift to you, but he is waiting for you to activate your free will that you might embrace the gift of God. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you the forgiveness of sin. He's holding it out to you right now. And I beg you, take what the Lord has for you. This room is filled with all kinds of people who can tell you coming to Christ was the best choice, the best decision that they have ever made. And now it's up to you to make that choice and that decision. And what I ask you to do, I know it can be difficult, but I think there's benefit to it. What I ask you is that, look, if you want to leave this place knowing that you're right with God, I simply ask that you raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here? Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody here? This is, yeah. Pray for me. I want the Lord. I'm calling upon the Lord. I want to leave this place knowing that I am right. Is there anybody here that you want to say yes? What's your name? Tiara. Somebody help me. Tiara? Tiara? Tiara. Tiara? Tiara. 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 K. K. Yeah. You're saying yes to Christ. God bless you, sister. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else you want to say yes to the Lord? Let's pray for our new sister. Oh, yeah. Where? Yeah. What's your name? Chris. Chris. Saying yes to Christ. Welcome home, Chris. We're going to pray for you. Anyone else? Let's pray for our two new sisters here this morning. Father, I thank you that you have brought these two young women here today to hear the glorious news that you love them, that your son died for them, and they are so very, very important to you. And I pray that even at this moment, your Spirit is setting up residency within their heart. And I would ask that your Spirit would bear witness with their spirit that they have now become the adopted daughters of God. And I pray, Father, that you would fill them with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I pray that you'll bring older, more mature sisters across their path that will give them wise counsel, enable them to be discipled in the faith. Father, I pray that you'll help them now to manage the relationships that they have in their life. Give them an understanding, Lord, of what you've done for them and what you're wanting to do for them. Lord, I pray that as they leave this place, they would be so light on their feet, knowing that today is the beginning of a new beginning. All things have become new. All of the former things are passed away. And they stand before you holy and righteous, and you do not hold one thing against them. They are forgiven. Oh, Lord, we commit them to your keeping. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the promise that you are able to keep whatever we commit unto you until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Father, bless these two sisters today. Oh, Father, fill them with joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.